Now we continue with our sermons in John's Gospel, and if you would turn this evening again to chapter 3, we're going to take up our reading tonight at verse 22 of that chapter. John chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 22 to the end of the chapter, and the verses that we're going to look at are the verses 22 to 30, and especially those last couple of verses, 29 to 30 of that passage. The Gospel of John then, chapter 3, and beginning to read at verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing, except it be given him from above. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in John's Gospel, we come to one of those places where our Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, are pictured forth in very precious terms indeed. That interview of the previous verses between our Lord Jesus and that man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus has now come to its conclusion at verse 21 of the chapter. And as we read then, our Lord has then left the city of Jerusalem where that interview or that encounter took place, and has made his way with his disciples into the region of Judea round about. In the closing parts of that encounter then that we looked at last week, we have that great gospel statement concerning the love of God, for God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son, and so on. And in our time together for last week, I trust that we were able to grasp at least a little of how we ought to try to endeavor to appreciate that love of God as it stands displayed in the gospel of his Son. To fully appreciate the love of God, of course, as we said, is something that can only be reserved for eternity itself, can only be understood in eternity itself. But like so many other things concerning our soul's salvation, there is that we are to endeavor to do, and certainly with regards to the love of God towards us, we are to endeavor to understand that love and so appreciate that love more and more until we do come to eternity itself. And so out of those well-known words, and I'm sure they are well-known words, that our Lord Jesus spoke to that ruler of the Jews that evening, we said that we should be able to appreciate something of the love of God to our souls by seeing what that love was designed to accomplish and how that was going to be accomplished in the will and purpose of God. Now let me just mention those things because they have a bearing on the words that we come to this week to some extent, but certainly in the next portion of John's Gospel concerning the words that John the Baptist speaks there. And just what was God's design then in exercising this love that our Lord Jesus told that man Nicodemus about that evening? And in a word, you remember, my friends, it was to accomplish the deliverance, the salvation of his people from hell and from condemnation forever and forevermore. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The gospel of God has all got to do with salvation. It has all got to do with heaven and hell, salvation and damnation, condemnation and redemption. And in his love, you see, and out of his love, God designed a way to deliver men and women from that condemnation, from that undone eternity. And that's how we understand the love of God, as Christ speaks about that love of God to that man of the Pharisees that night. It is the saving love of God that he is speaking about. And to reduce that saving love of God to some secondary exercise in this world that simply takes care of the problems of this world or the irksome things that we face in this world, my friends, it is to rob that love of its grand design, which was the deliverance of men and women, not out of temporal things, but out of a non-done eternal damnation in hell forever and ever. Now there is a general love of God, that general love of God that makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But it is this saving love of God that Christ is speaking about to Nicodemus that night, and that was to save our souls from hell. And any declaration of the gospel that does not have that design at the heart and soul of its being is no declaration of the gospel at all. It is and must forever be a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. So when we endeavor, you see, to appreciate something of the love of God and what it is all about, this love of God in John chapter 3, then we begin by asking ourselves, what was the love of God designed to do? And the love of God was designed, my friends, to deliver our souls from hell forever and evermore. And that's a good starting point. And when we start there and see that God in his love designed to deliver us from hell forever and ever, that is a good point to start in appreciating what the love of God is really all about. However, as we saw, of course, that is only part of the whole, a massive part of the whole, and indeed the part that we can start with. But then when you begin to ask, in what way, how was God going to accomplish that design that he was going to bring about in his love? Then you come, my friends, really to the heart and soul of the matter. And so says the Lord in verse 16 again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in a word, it was through Christ becoming the substitute to bear the condemnation that is our due. It was in that way that God then was going to bring about the grand design, all bound up in his love, to deliver our souls from hell forever and evermore. As the old saint said, deliver them from going down into the pit, or at least it is the Lord speaking through the old saint, deliver them from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. And you see, God never ever set aside his justice or his judgment or his just condemnation. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And when God in his love sent forth his only begotten Son into the world to save sinners from hell, it was by Christ coming to bear all the condemnation of an eternal hell on our behalf. Here in his love, says John in one of his epistles, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you like, to be the covering, to be the blood of blotting out, to be the sacrifice, to expiate our sins. However you want to read that, it was Christ in my place, the hope of glory. It was Christ bearing all the condemnation of my sin in order to deliver me unto God forever and forevermore. And when we read the gospel record of Christ in Gethsemane saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," my friends, that's the cup of our condemnation that he was going to drink. And when he's on the cross and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's our forsaking that he's bearing in his own body to the cross. And so the way, you see, that God was going to bring that grand design to pass was by giving his only begotten Son. As I say, this side of eternity, we'll never appreciate the love of God, but at the same time, we are to seek after an appreciation of it. He that is forgiven much, the same loveth much. And you see, in that love of God then, you see the whole design to deliver us from hell and to himself, and the means by which that design was going to be carried out and accomplished, and it was by the giving of Christ. For God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, that's hell, but have everlasting life, that's heaven. And all of that was bound up, coming out of the heart of God in his love towards our souls, sending forth his Son to accomplish that great design. So then, as our Lord goes through and completes that interviewer, that encounter that he had with that man of the Pharisees that night named Nicodemus, so he then, as I've said, goes forth with his disciples. Passover is now finished in the city of Jerusalem. Goes forth with his disciples into the region round about Jerusalem, round about Judea, and there we eventually come to those words that John the Baptist speaks. Precious words. Precious picturing forth of our Lord Jesus Christ and indeed the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Strange thing in a sense, not really strange, but strange in a sense that these lovely words concerning Christ and his church are born out of controversy. You see, it's a controversy that arises, and it's in the midst of that controversy then that John speaks these great words concerning Christ and his church, the bride and the bridegroom. But in a sense, that's not a strange thing, because you see, where Christ is maligned or where he is misrepresented or misunderstood, it is there that the people of God should be most anxious to vindicate the Savior. That's why. Why? I can never understand these so-called assemblies of churches where the things of Christ are so downgraded and the people of God in the midst of them are mute. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And where Christ, my friends, is misrepresented, misunderstood, maligned, any of those things, it's at those points that by the grace of God we should be able to come forth and speak a word in season to the praise and the glory of Christ the Lord. And that's how it is, you see, in that particular case with John the Baptist. There's a lot of misunderstanding going around, and as that controversy arises, then John the Baptist steps forth, and the words that he speaks concerning Christ and the church of Christ are words that are precious indeed, born out of that controversy. Well, we'll simply run through the events leading up to the precious picturing forth, and then we'll look at something very, very simply tonight of what that picture involves. So if you would just put down your head, as it were, and follow through those verses for this evening to begin with. Verse 22 then. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Now, as we're told at the beginning of chapter 4, of course, our Lord himself didn't do any of that baptizing of those who were coming to believe in his name, but it was the disciples, our Lord's disciples, who did the baptizing. And as we'll see later on in the sermon, there was a good reason for that arrangement at that particular point. Then in verse 23, we're told that John also was baptizing in Ain and near to Salem, it says, because there was much water there, and people were still coming forth to John the Baptist to be baptized of him, confessing their sins before the Lord's servant. John was not yet cast into prison, it says, and so we're told very simply that he too was baptizing at the same time as the Lord's disciples. John was going to be cast into prison, of course, and that was account of his preaching and his unrelenting preaching concerning that man, Herod the Tetrarch. But at this particular point, John is baptizing there in that region, and the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ are baptizing people as well in that particular region. Now, it was on account of that state of affairs that this controversy then, you see, that I made mention of just now takes place in verse 25. Then there arose a question or a controversy between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Purifying really means washing, or those various types of washing that the Jewish religion was so filled up with. And we could assume that because baptism has all got to do with water and washing in that sense, then the controversy that arose had to do with the relative merits of John's baptism and Christ's baptism. You see, which was the greatest? Here were two different groups of people, as it were, baptizing. So there arose this controversy about this matter of washing or this matter of purifying between the disciples of John the Baptist and some of the Jews. And so in the light of that, in the light of the questioning of those Jews, then those disciples, of course, came to John the Baptist with that apparent measure of perplexity in their hearts and souls. Verse 26, and they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. They were greatly perplexed, you see, but their perplexity only served to lift up the heart and soul of dear old John the Baptist. And so in verse 27, he gives them an explanation. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from above. He has only done what God had told him to do. And then in verse 28, he gives them a reminder. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. And then in verse 29, he gives that lovely picturing forth. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And you see, the disciples of John, as I say, they were so perplexed. There seemed to be, to their thought at that time, another camp. No, no, he says, this is that which was given from God in heaven above. And then he uses that picture of the bride and the bridegroom and so on. And I, he says, am but the friend of the bridegroom, but my joy is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease. Another one of those places, surely, my friends, where you have to send out your admiration towards that dear old saint of that day, the forerunner of the Saviour. The general picture, as you can see, is easy enough for us to grasp, even in these days in which we live, in this part of the world in which we find ourselves. It's the language of marriage and weddings and brides and bridegrooms and so on. And it's the language not only that John here uses of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Church of Christ, but it's language that Christ was to use of himself, concerning himself, now that he has begun his ministry in this world of ours. The Baptist here refers to our Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. And he's really anticipating by the Holy Spirit of God the very language that Christ himself is going to use as he goes forth on a number of occasions speaking to the hearts and souls of men and women. There is at one point where the Jews begin to accuse Christ's disciples because they're not fasting enough, not fasting at least as much as the Pharisees are fasting. And so the Lord said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. I am the bridegroom, he says. And the reason that they are not fasting but rejoicing is that the bridegroom is still with them. The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. But you see, he is the bridegroom. And as John the Baptist here is referring to our Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom with his bride, as I say, in all the scriptures that are to follow, in all the ministry that is to follow from the lips of Christ, he refers to himself over and over again as the bridegroom. That parable that he tells about the king who arranged a great marriage supper for his son. He is the son, you see. That's the point. He's the king's son for whom the marriage feast has been arranged. Or that other famous parable, the one about the last and final days of this world of ours, when it says, behold, the cry went up, the bridegroom cometh, and he's the bridegroom who is coming at that point at the end of this world for his church. So when John the Baptist confers on the head of our Lord Jesus Christ the title or the description of the bridegroom by the Spirit of God, he is simply anticipating what Christ is going to take up concerning himself and speak concerning himself over and over again. That's not the whole story, not by a long way. And you see, this title and description which John here uses of our Lord Jesus Christ and which Christ himself will use of himself is the very title and description that Jehovah the Lord used of himself in the Old Testament scriptures of God and his relationship to the Old Testament nation of Israel. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, the Lord says to that nation, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. And God, you see, my friends, had betrothed that old nation in that old covenant arrangement unto himself, and under those terms that he would be a husband unto that nation, and they would be his wife. But it is all in anticipation of the day when the true bridegroom would be manifest into this world and the true Israel of God would be called to be his bride unto eternal ages. There is always the old and there is always the new. And there away back in the old there was that relationship that was established in that earthly first covenant in that sense, but which was to come to its full in the second. But you see, another one of those places where our Lord Jesus Christ is really being set forth for us under the terms of deity and godhood. Who was the bridegroom? Jehovah the Lord. Who is the bridegroom? Jehovah Jesus. And as John the Baptist already in the course of his ministry has persistently pointed up to the fact that this one coming after him, preferred before him, because he says he was before me from all eternity. John the Baptist was always preaching about the deity of Jesus Christ our Savior. And when he sets forth Christ here under the terms of the bridegroom, my friends, John the Baptist knew well the language that he was taking up out of Isaiah the prophet and out of Jeremiah and out of Hosea. Here was the bridegroom who had now come, and the one who would marry the bride unto himself in his own way and bring her into the heavenly Canaan and into glory at last. So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again speaks of himself under those terms. And when he speaks in those terms, he's simply saying, as he says in other ways, I and the Father are one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's not simply an earthly kind of designation that's being given. That's for our understanding. But that understanding we take and we apply back into the old, and then we transfer it into the new, and we see that it is Christ being presented to us, very God, a very God, who had now become very man, a very man, in order to be the bridegroom of our hearts and our souls forever and forevermore. So the controversy has arisen. John has been approached, and in this outstanding way, he makes his reply. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's just look at something off that reply in its parts, as you might say. That is, where it speaks about the bridegroom and about the bride and about the friend and about the marriage and so on. A degree of overlapping. But just to take that whole picture in some of those several parts. And as I've said already, of course, Christ is the bridegroom and his church is the bride. And how John is at pains, you see, to make that point. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from above. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, and so on. Christ is the bridegroom of his church. And why is Christ the bridegroom of his church? And very simply, my friends, because he paid the dowry price for his church. John didn't do that. You didn't do that. I didn't do that. Isaiah didn't do that. You remember, and I have to present it again, those old marriage customs. Some of you know them well. I trust you know them well. But for some who don't, because you really can't read a lot of the language of the Word of God, except you do it against the background of the Word of God. And when it came to a marriage in the land of Israel, of course, there were all those various enactments and procedures that had to be followed out. There was this matter of the betrothal. And that was where the young couple were brought together. That was the first act. The young couple, one was brought, the other was brought, and they stood together. Now, what followed on from that was called the payment of the dowry. What dowry will you give for her, you remember? And you remember how dear old Jacob had to labor those 7 years, although they seemed like a day for him, for the love that he had for Rebecca. But you see, the dowry had to be paid. And then when the dowry was paid, and the dowry was paid by the prospective bridegroom, then they parted, did this bride and bridegroom. There was an interval of separation. Then at the end of that interval of separation, there was a great procession. And that was when the bridegroom came back with many people to accompany him. He came back to receive his bride, and then the final enactment was the marriage feast, when the whole thing then, in that sense, was consummated. So there was the betrothal. There was the payment of the dowry by the bridegroom. There was the interval of separation. There was the procession. Then there was the marriage feast that lasted for at least a week, and sometimes more than a week. All of those parts belong to the gospel, belong to our understanding of Christ as the bride and bridegroom and the church as the bride. We are betrothed to Christ if we're the people of God. Betrothed to Christ, my friends, from all eternity. And Christ paid the dowry price. And now there's the interval of separation. He's gone back to his Father's house, and we're still in our native abode. But the procession will come. Behold, he cometh with 10,000 of his saints, you see. Then will be the marriage feast of the Lamb forever and forevermore. But this point at the moment, why is he the bridegroom and John the Baptist is only the friend of the bridegroom? Because he has paid the dowry for the bride. Nobody else could do that. Nobody else did that but Christ alone. And isn't that the language of the Lord's apostle? In that lovely, you would say, a domestic passage of the epistle to the Ephesians, where he sets forth the great motivation. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Bride and bridegroom. And Christ is the bridegroom of his church, the bride, because he has paid the dowry price for his bride. In the old picture, you see, the dowry was paid. In the reality, the dowry was to be paid, but it was to be paid in no other coinage than the blood of the bridegroom. There's no other salvation. No other salvation whatsoever, my friends, but the one that God has given out of his love to save us from hell in his beloved Son, who would pour out his blood in order that we might be saved. You see, when you come to the book of the Revelation and you come to that point, of course, where the procession intervals at an end and the procession has taken place and the marriage feast is spread, listen to this language in which that's couched for us. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. It's the marriage of Christ. Amen. But it is the marriage of the Lamb. The Lamb who shed his blood. Because there's no marriage. There's no wedding feast, my friends. There is no eternal life except the Lamb shed his blood for the redemption of his church. They aren't mixed metaphors. And people come along and they talk about some of the old hymns and they're mixed metaphors. My friends, the Bible's full of mixed metaphors because there is nothing that can tell forth the glories of Christ that this world itself can supply alone. And the one who comes in that day and spreads out the feast for his wife is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, who is seen in the throne of heaven as a lamb sacrificed for our sins. Let me tell you this, you see, we seem in our day to be coming back to what you would almost call a social gospel. Know that happened before? If we don't observe history, we repeat all the things that are wrong. And you see, there was a great upsurge of the preaching of the gospel, the blood of Christ, and a hell to avoid, and a heaven. And then people came in with all kinds of problems with regards to it. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't do that. But my friends, be careful. And always careful. And you see so much of the gospel presentation of our day. Do you have this kind of a problem? That kind of a problem? Here's the church that will meet that kind of a problem. All right. If it is dealing with the problem, which is the state of our souls before the God with whom we have to do. And you see, all the language began to change in the last century when that kind of gospel came in then, and they began to ridicule things like the blood, and they began to speak about the slaughterhouse gospel. But that's exactly what the gospel is. Exactly what the gospel is. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. God displays for us our sin in his sight. And the place that we see our sin is not by looking into our hearts, it's by looking to the cross. And when Christ came to bear our sins in his own body, it was to the cross that his Father directed him and led him. And oh, my friends, there is no church, no redemption, no heaven, no deliverance, no salvation, except it be by the blood of the Lamb. And isn't that a striking thing? Then in that day, it is the marriage feast of the Lamb that has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and so on. He is the bridegroom because he has paid the dowry for the bride. You see, John the Baptist, my friends, and I'm sure we've all got our favourite saints, and maybe I have to confess that John the Baptist must certainly be one of mine for this reason. He was a great disclaimer. He was always disclaiming that there was anything in him, but everything was in Christ alone. You read the ministry and the behavior of John, and that was the great characteristic mark of John the Baptist. And even in those verses where he gives those disciples the reminder, ye yourselves, he says in verse 28, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. You see, I am not the Christ. Here he says, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just the friend of the bride. And of course, you remember something else that he said. He said that he was just a baptizer with water, but there's one coming after me, he says, who shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And you see why the Word of God is very careful then, and of course Christ himself was very careful, not to baptize any, but his disciples. Because there must never be any confusion between the reality and the signifying of that reality. What is baptism? It is simply a signifying of an inner work of regenerating grace that has taken place in the soul. And Christ alone does that by the Spirit, my friends. And all of that baptizing that was going forth at the hands of John and at the hands of his disciples, Christ didn't do any of that. Because Christ came to inwardly baptize by the Spirit in the work of regeneration, in the salvation of men and women. All the waters of baptism in the world will never, never save a soul. And until the inward reality has taken place, my friends, nothing avails, and only then may the outward signification be gladly entered into. That as he died, I die with him. As he was buried, I am buried with him. As he rose again, I rise again with him to walk in newness of life. But until the baptism takes place, the one that Christ alone performs by his Spirit, then no other baptism indeed avails anything. And that lovely difference, that line of distinction that is drawn between the reality and that which is the signification of the reality. As the old hymn says, we need to be washed in the blood of Christ. So you have then the bride and the bridegroom and the bride that is bought by the blood of the bridegroom. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, and the reason why he is the bridegroom is because he has paid the dowry for the bride. Now, how should all of that affect the bride? How should all of that affect the church? And surely it should affect the church greatly, each and every one of us, my friends. To be able to see something of what our salvation cost, and what was given to us, I tell you, that would modify so many things in our hearts and souls, stir up so much thankfulness in our hearts and souls. What's the Church of Christ? Oh, it's any old thing in people's hearts and minds. It is that which Christ died for, which he shed his blood for, his church, his bride. And perhaps John the Baptist there gives us as good a way to look at ourselves as we should or could. Those words that he speaks again. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, he says, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. So he says, I'm like the friend of the bridegroom. And of course some people come along and say, well, that means he wasn't part of the church. Well, that's bad luck for dear old Apostle Paul, because he says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I have espoused you to one husband, Jesus Christ. But, oh, my friends, the nonsense that's spoken today. We're children. We're the creation. We're the handiwork. We're the sheep. We're the servants. We're sons and daughters. We're branches of the vine. We're many things. We're many things. And, of course, we're the bride. If we belong to Christ, we're the bride. But we're the friends of the bridegroom as well, as far as the right understanding of what John is saying in the light of those customs. And you see, the friend was simply the one that went and helped to seek out the bride for the bridegroom. The great Old Testament illustration is when Abraham sent old Eliezer way into Mesopotamia to seek out a bride for Isaac his son. And Eliezer went where Abraham told him to go and how Abraham told him to go. And he went there and he prayed about it. And he presented all the claims and all the allurements of his son, of his master's son, to that young woman. And then he says, now, or her father says, wilt thou go with this man? You see, that's the office. That's what John the Baptist has been doing. You remember when those two disciples of his, and when Jesus passed by the banks of the river Jordan, John said to them, behold the Lamb of God. And they followed him. What was he doing? He was seeking the bride for the bridegroom. Doesn't mean he's not part of the bride. But as with regards to his privilege and his calling, he was simply exercising that which he should have exercised as a child of the living God. And of course we've got that lovely position, my friends, that we're in and part of the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. But when it comes to the privilege of telling others about Christ, we're simply the friends of Christ seeking the bride for Christ. You see, well, you say that's all. Well, as I've said before, don't think in carnal terms when you approach the Word of God. God is his own interpreter. And surely we're to go forth, my friends. Our position is as part of the bride. Our privilege is to be as the friends. And of course, when the friend brought the bridegroom and the bride together and stood there, he rejoiced when he saw that happening. And that's what John the Baptist says. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's a perplexity to you that people are going after Christ. It's my joy because that's what I've been called to do. We don't make disciples for ourselves, my friends. By the grace of God, we endeavor to make disciples for Christ, to espouse men and women unto one husband, Jesus Christ, the Savior. And then there comes the marriage, and that comes at the end. And as I've said, that Revelation 19 passage, beautiful, glorious day. The marriage feast of the Lamb has come, but you make sure by the grace of God that when that day comes, you're part of that marriage feast. All of those parables that our Savior told, they are plain, straightforward parables. The gospel of Christ is a straight, plain, straightforward declaration to hearts and souls. It is unmitigating, unrelenting in the fact that there is but one of two positions that a man or a woman or a young person takes up with regards to Christ. And in those parables, the one about the king making the marriage feast for his son, and he sends out the invitation, come, he says, for all things are now ready. That's plain. The gospel is ready. You don't have to bring anything. You don't have to make any contribution. I've spread the feast, says the Lord. Come and receive it. And they made light. They made light. And they would have nothing to do with. And then says the Lord to the servants, now go in to the hedges and the byways. In other words, go out to the derelicts and ask them, do they want to come to the feast? And they came to the feast, because the parable in its reality is a parable that has all got to do with the issue of self-righteousness. And why would they not come to the feast? They didn't need the feast. They were sufficient of themselves. But the down and outs and the hedges and the byways, they wanted the feast, and they came to the feast. Doesn't the Lord say in another kind of simile, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole have no need of a doctor, but they that are sick. And it's when we see ourselves in need of a Saviour that we take up by the grace of God that invitation to the Saviour in the gospel of his Son. And what about the other parable? Very challenging one. You know the one about the 10 virgins, the foolish ones and the wise ones. And when the bridegroom came, the procession was coming, you see. And the cry went up at midnight, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And there were those that had no oil in their lamps to go out and meet the bridegroom. Now, don't bother going into any of the details at this point, but there is a sobering conclusion to that parable. And it says, those that were ready and met the bridegroom went in with him to the marriage, and the others were shut out. Now, is that plain language? Plain language. These constant complaints that are raised about, you have to make the gospel so plain, you see. Is that plain, my friends? This is Christ speaking. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. The door was shut. That's plain language. From Christ, from our Lord Jesus. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Oh, my friend, if ever you will sit down in the marriage feast of the Lamb in that day, then by the grace of God, see that you have come to Christ now in the gospel of his Son by the grace of God in your heart, and to see him as John the Baptist, as all the saints of God have learnt to see him, as the only one, as the only hope, as the only thing that could ever grant them salvation forever and evermore. It's a precious picturing forth of Christ. The Lord comes, you see. I think the Lord comes from the left and the right, from the north and the south, and he brings endless, endless pictures before us concerning the issues of our souls. And this is a lovely one concerning the Saviour of our souls and concerning our soul's salvation. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease. It is the glory of Christ, and the Lord grant us, my friends, to pursue the glory of Christ to the blessing of our souls.